I remember when I was in fourth or fifth grade at school, I was dealing with a bully. I've always been on the shorter side of things when it comes to height, and I guess that was inviting for someone who was older and looking to pick on someone who was smaller than they were. And as much as I'd like to say that I stood up to the bully and called him to task for picking on the little guys and punched him in the nose, that wasn't what I did. I went home and told Dad that I was having some problems with another boy at school. Well, Dad went up to school, and for all I know, he punched the other boy in the nose. All I know is I didn't have any trouble with bullies after that. There were several occasions growing up when we'd get in from church, and one of the kids would be the last one out the door, and we ordinarily had the practice of locking the door if we were all gone, if nobody was at home. We'd come in from church on Sunday, and the door would be unlocked. Inevitably, one of us kids would have forgotten to lock it, last one out the door. And you know how dangerous of a place somewhere like Bradley, Arkansas can be. Probably slightly less dangerous than Saratoga. But on those occasions, me and my mom and my brothers, we'd wait outside, and Dad would go in and make sure there wasn't an axe murderer hiding anywhere and come out, and then he'd give us the all clear, and we'd come in. And now things have gone full circle, and if we get home and the door's unlocked, I get to go in and look in the closets and behind the curtains and under the beds and then give the all clear for everybody to come in. One of the primary responsibilities that fathers have is to protect their children. God made us dads to have this protective instinct, and sometimes it manifests in funny ways that anyone who's not a dad, and maybe some who are, don't really get. But good fathers take that responsibility to protect their families, to protect their children particularly from danger very seriously. Whether it's to protect them from dangerous circumstances or to protect them from dangerous people, where do you think that protective gene comes from? I'll say it comes from God, who was a good dad, good father, and then instilled that within his children who are made in his image, fathers who are made in his image. So I've entitled our study this morning, God Will Fight For You. It's easy to get into this mode of thinking that we've got to navigate life and its struggles and its challenges and its difficulties by our own power and our own wisdom and our own devices. And yes, God's provided a way for us in that he's made provisions for salvation, and he's given us his word, but beyond that, he's kind of stepped back out of the picture and is just watching how things unfold. In a sense, he's tied his own hands at one point, and standing on the sideline while he was involved in a previous dispensation, under this dispensation of Christ and the church, he's no longer involved anymore. I'm sorry, but I just don't see that in my Bible. I don't see God as having once controlled the world under a previous dispensation, but now after making rules, he stepped back and kind of just watching things go along. Either this is God's world, and he's still in charge, or he's not in charge, and this is no longer his world. And if it's no longer his world, guess what? It never was his world. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells Christians we're involved in spiritual warfare. He says, we fight rulers, we fight authorities, we fight cosmic powers of darkness. We fight spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, and if left to ourselves, we fragile, weak, physical, earthly human beings would be in worse shape than the itty-bitty fourth grader being picked on by the sixth grade bully who's been held back for 3 years. What I want us to see in our study this morning is that as we walk through life, we don't have to do so simply with the pitiful resources that we can conjure up on our own. We have help from God. We have a God who still to this day will fight for us. I want to look at some of the ways that God does that. Just listen quickly to some of these promises that God gave his people. Now, these are under the old law. These are to physical Israel, referring to spiritual battles. But just think, if God would fight for physical Israel, who were born from Abraham, would he then not fight for spiritual Israel, we his people today, Christians who follow Jesus, who were born by the blood of his son? If he fought for them, why would he no longer fight for us? Just listen to some of these passages and take heart. Deuteronomy 20, verses 2 through 4. When you draw near to battle, he tells through Moses, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say, hear Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Joshua 23, 9 and 10. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man shall be able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. David writes in Psalm 144, For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so my arms can bend a bow of bronze. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me seek under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. Now yes, the nature of the battle has shifted in that while it was once physical, it's now spiritual. However, we still serve a God who fights for his people. That has not changed about the Lord. What are you battling this morning? Marital problems? Single problems? Problems with your family? Problems with your spouse? Problems with your children? Problems with your health? Problems with the health of somebody you love? Mental illness? Anxiety? Fear? Depression? Discouragement? Spiritual weakness? Lack of love? Temptation? Perhaps the enemy, sin, has invaded your life, has overcome you, and has you down right now. Is anybody here fighting a battle that's too big for them this morning? The answer is yes. Whether you admit it or realize it or not, the answer is yes. The good news is God is still fighting for his people. So I want to do two things in our study this morning. I want to take a look at an instance in Scripture where God has stepped in and fought for his people. Then I want to draw from that a few ways that God fights for us today. What's the greatest physical battle that God ever won for his people? You know, several probably immediately come to mind. Almost one of the first that comes to mind is Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. How God fought for the children of Israel and how they marched around the wall. And 6 days they marched once and then 7 times on the 7th day and then shouted and the priest blew the ram's horn and then the walls fell down. God won that battle for them. Maybe David and Goliath, as a young man whom God had protected from lions and bears, steps out to fight a giant, a man twice his size, a man of war who, in any other context, would have absolutely destroyed him without batting an eyelash. Or maybe you think about how God used the angel to destroy the Assyrian army that had surrounded Jerusalem and was threatening them. He sends one angel out in the middle of the night. He wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They wake up and then they leave. I believe the greatest victory that God won for his people was against Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. Maybe as we study through this, you'll understand why I've drawn this as one of the greatest victories that God has ever won for his people. We're going to be working through the text of Exodus chapter 14. If you'd like to be turning there in your Bible, Exodus chapter 14. I printed off, started doing this a few weeks ago, printing off handouts in the back and putting them there. And not all of them are getting picked up. Not many are getting picked up. And if you don't like that, that's fine. But if you'd like something to kind of follow along to show you where we're going through the study, or you find yourself lost somewhere, you can look down and see this is where we are, this is where we're going. There's a handout in the back. I'm going to try to start doing that on Sunday mornings for the second sermon. I forgot to do that last week. It slipped my mind. But the past 3 weeks or so, we've had those available. I'm going to try to make that resource regularly available for you. So just in between services, be looking for that back there if you'd like to have that to help you keep notes and follow along where we're going in our study. We're going to be working our way just through the text of Exodus chapter 14, this great battle where God destroys Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Let's read in Exodus 14 verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, when you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants had changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, and all of the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them.
And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them as they encamped by the sea, by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon.
So a little bit of context. The children of Israel have just left Egypt. They've lived there as slaves for 400 years. God has called Moses to deliver them, and that's what he's done. Through the 10 plagues, God has broken the back of the Egyptian gods. He has broken the back of the Egyptian people. He has broken the back of Pharaoh. The nation has been left completely devastated, so much so that the Egyptians begged the children of Israel to leave. And as they were driven out, they looted the people of Egypt by just asking them, and they just gave them treasures and said, go, take it, leave us. We don't want you here anymore. As they're leaving, something strange happens. Did you notice that in verse 2? God has Israel make a U-turn. Where are they going ultimately? They're going to Sinai. Their God will give them the law. Their God will enter into covenant with them. Why turn around? God's not done with Egypt. It will appear to Pharaoh like the Israelites are wandering around lost in the desert. It will look like the God who delivered them is not in control anymore. And God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that all of Egypt knows that I am the Lord. See, after Israel had left, Pharaoh and his advisors, they sit around and they're thinking, what have we done? We had free labor for four centuries. We let them go. Prior to this, during the plagues, Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and time and time again, he'd refused to let Israel go. And he's past this point of no return. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. He's not going to repent. And he sealed his own fate by repeatedly disobeying God. And at this point, God says, he's under my judgment. I'm going to harden his heart. So Pharaoh rises up, and he gathers his army, he readies his chariots, and he pursues Israel and says, while they were going out defiantly. Israel had once been cowed into submission by the Egyptians. But after witnessing the power of God, after seeing the plagues, after plundering their enemies, and after being begged to leave, they're much more confident now that they feel like they've truly been delivered. And that's about to change. Pharaoh and his army pursue them as they're camped with the Red Sea in front of them. Let's read on, verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said would happen in Egypt? Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Call this point God's placement. Because the children of Israel aren't here by accident, remember? God has brought them to this place. It's easy to look at the Israelites, isn't it? And to demean them for the smallness of their faith. We know how the story ends. We know how God is going to triumph over Egypt and the armies with the Red Sea. We know their deliverance. But try and understand what it must be like to be Israel at this point. Pharaoh's army is behind them, and it's coming in fast. In front of them is the Red Sea. They obviously can't go anywhere. They're pincered in between two deadly forces. One's closing in, and the other's going nowhere, and there's nowhere, no way out. Pharaoh's coming with an army, and he's got iron chariots, and the Israelites have nothing. They aren't armed with any sort of weaponry. They don't have an army. They're a bunch of slaves who've been set free by their God. They have no means of retaliating, no means of defending. They're in as bad a military battle position as you could be, blocked in here by the sea, and the army coming in. There's nowhere to go, nowhere to run, and they can't fight. By all appearances, they're helpless, and they're surrounded. Would we have shown any more faith in them in that situation? Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians are marching after them, and they feared greatly. What caused them to be afraid? They looked up. They saw the dust. They saw the 600 iron chariots of Pharaoh just barreling toward them. What'd they forget? Look back at Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. As they're preparing to leave, listen to what God tells Moses. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That's representative of God's presence, God's power, God's leading. They look away from the cloud. They look away from the pillar of fire. They look at the enemy. They look at the chariots. When you look at your problems, when you look to your fears, this is what happens. Your faith wavers. Fear grows strong. You give in. They cry out in their fear to God. What they should have been doing was looking to the power and presence of God. But rather they're looking and they're terrorized and they're paralyzed by their fear. Their faith is weak. Back in verse 8, what did it say? It said they were going out defiantly. Yeah, look at what our God's done. He really showed those Egyptians. When everything's good, they're confident. Verses 11 and 12, things don't look so good. We're going to die. Better for us to have lived as slaves in Egypt than to die out here, crushed by the Egyptian army. And in their fear, they cry out to the Lord. You know, weak faith does that. It goes whichever way the wind blows. If things are good, their faith is strong. Going out defiantly, but if faith is weak and circumstances are bad, then faith fears. Faith becomes fear. That's a evidence of a weak faith. That they see Pharaoh and his chariots coming and they focus on the enemy when they should have been looking at the immovable, unchanging power of God. We see God's promise and God's purpose in verses 13 through 18. As I said, God took them here for a reason. We're going to see why in just a moment. Verses 13 through 18. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation which he will work of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So, here's God's promise. And notice, it doesn't seem to be because God said, "Tell the people this," that Moses then says, "It's okay, God's going to step in." Moses knows God. God's a powerful God, and he fights on behalf of his people. Moses doesn't know how God's going to save them, but he knows who is going to save them. He's seen, he knows, and he trusts. How many times in your life have you thought to yourself, I could get through this, and I'd be okay if I just knew how God was going to do it. If I just knew how God was going to work it out to deliver me, then I could get through this in a much more better way, much stronger faith. That's oftentimes the attitude that we have. Rather than seeking to understand how, we need to seek to understand who. Because when you understand who, you don't worry about how. Because you know who is going to save you. God's promise is to take care of his people. Moses expresses that. Is your life ever making an unexpected turn? I think probably all of us can say, yes, things didn't go according to plan, and that regularly happens for people that plan. As David mentioned in Bible class, we live in this self-centered culture. We're so focused on ourselves. And even in the church, there's this danger. You know, people come into a service and they say, what am I going to get out of this? Or they leave a service and say, well, that didn't benefit me. That didn't encourage me. That didn't help me. In our life, we like comfort and direction, and we like to know the plan. Sometimes things happen that weren't a part of your plan. They're not what you wanted. You're on this clear track to a destination, and God gives you a U-turn. In those situations that seem hopeless, we need to remember God's in control. That's why it's so important to realize that they made this U-turn at God's direction. And it's tempting whenever something seems to fall into our plans. It messes things up and throws things out of whack, at least as far as we're concerned. There's this temptation to get angry at God, and you kind of sense that in their cry. Better to go to Egypt. Better to die in Egypt. God's going to just give us up to the wilderness out here. You see, what's bigger than self and what's bigger than my comfort and what's bigger than my needs being met is God's glory. That's bigger, and that's the bigger picture that is set before us. This is God's purpose in making the U-turn. And so maybe there are U-turns in our life that we didn't ask for, but that
were directed in a sense by God, providentially by God. And I'd ask us in those moments, could we learn to cherish those times where we're uncomfortable, but God is given glory? God is given honor. You see, God's given greater honor when he delivers us from Pharaoh, from the chariots, from the Red Sea, than when everything goes just according to plan, just like we want. And so may we learn to embrace and cherish those moments where we're uncomfortable, but God is given honor. So there's the promise of God, and there's the purpose of God. He's going to be exalted. And you know, there's a time in our life for sitting still, and there's a time for action. And you see both of those at play. Moses tells the people as they're crying out, as they're trembling, verse 13, he tells them to do three things. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. And see the salvation of God. Trust, stand, and observe. There's times where we need to do that. Just settle our nerves and watch how God unfolds things. And then there's times to act. And that's what he tells Moses. Verse 15, tell the people to go forward. So he has the army advance toward the Red Sea. And this is an act of faith on their behalf. Okay, they're stepping toward the sea. This barrier, impenetrable barrier, standing between them and freedom and safety. Step toward the sea. And then he tells Moses to lift his staff, stretch his hand out, and divide the sea so the people can pass. Why does he tell Moses to do that? Does God need Moses' help in parting the Red Sea? Obviously not. We know that. Why does he tell him to do it then? Well, back in Exodus 4:16, God told Moses, he says, when you go to Egypt, I'm going to be God to the people through you. Moses was not God, but he was the vessel that God used to work before the people. You see, when we do God's will in our interactions with others, we are partnering with God. God's hands and feet are not bound. He can do whatever he pleases. But in many ways and many times, we are God's hands and feet to accomplish his purposes on earth. And that leaves us with a couple of implications. One, when we're doing God's will, we're not limited to our talents and our gifts and our abilities. God is working through us so that we can accomplish things that you and I could never accomplish on our own. Maybe you reach this point and this task is before you and you say, there's no way I could do this. Of course, there's no way you can do this. That may be why God has brought you there, so that he might work through you. Like Paul says, his power is perfected in my weakness. And at the same time, such labor should keep us humble, because it's not for me to take credit when good is done. If there's good to be found in what I've done, we must remember, this is for God and his glory and not for us. And so Moses is going to step out and he's going to part the Red Sea. Israel's going to cross on dry land. Egypt's going to pursue, and God's going to gain glory over Pharaoh and his army. We see that demonstrated, God's power demonstrated in verses 19 through 25. Then the angel of the Lord God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the land and the people of Israel went over into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces. And he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptian. So, the cloud's in front of them, and the sea's on the other side, and Pharaoh's army's coming. The cloud moves protectively behind the people so that the Egyptian army can come no closer. An angel, we're told, and some have suspected this being the angel of the Lord or Jesus. Some have suspicion, but regardless, the pillar of cloud darkened the Egyptians where they couldn't see, and it gave light to the Israelites where they could. And it kept them apart, protecting them through the night. So Moses stretches out his hand. The east wind comes from the power of God, and it walls up the Red Sea, drying the land. Sometime during the night, the children of Israel cross through. The Egyptians, when they see the cloud moving, pursue. I'm sorry. I would have been branded, I think, a coward in this battle. But I would not have followed the army through that sea, because I'd seen what their God had done,
And I know what he's going to do. When the Israelites get across, he's going to collapse the sea. I wouldn't have done it.
Does it make any sense to you why they followed him in? I mean, they had to know what was going to happen, right? Have you ever wondered why wicked people, when spiritual wisdom is required to discern and reason through a situation, that logic seems to go out the window? I mean, look at the world we're living in. We're living in a society where boys are encouraged to become girls, and girls are encouraged to become boys. And we live in this brilliant generation where we have advanced so far academically and technologically, and we have been able to identify many of the laws that God has created to govern the world. One of them being the law of the conservation of mass, which said matter can either be created or destroyed. But how does science explain the existence of the universe? Everything came into being from nothing. And you wonder, where did science go? Why do people practice repeatedly destructive behaviors and think that this time it's going to work out for me? They do this for the same reason the Egyptians followed the children of Israel into the Red Sea, knowing probably what was going to happen. Their heart had become hardened. That's how people with hard hearts act. They can't see God's will. They can't discern things spiritually. And so they continue through these destructive patterns of behavior. At some point, the chariot wheels begin to clog. They drove heavily. And they say, uh-oh, better turn around. God's fighting for his people. The realization comes too late. We see God's victory. And had to deviate from our nice little P, a little alliteration. So I could think of no other word to say this. But we see God's victory in verses 26 through 29. And let's just go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So we see God's victory. We see God's salvation. It says the Lord saved Israel that day. Were they not saved before? See, they were saved the moment that God set his mind on delivering them. But there's a finality to the sense in which they were saved. That their enemies, as Moses said, will never plague you again. You will never be oppressed by Egypt again. Because their enemy had been completely vanquished. God's power was displayed. It says they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in Moses. God fights for his people. So let me take this text that we've read and show some of the ways that God fights for us today. God fights for us today by directing our steps. Remember that big U-turn that Israel made back in verse 2? Who among us here has come up with a plan or has not come up with a plan, mapped a course, only to have arrived at a completely different location than you intended? There was a U-turn, or a bunch of U-turns in there somewhere. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. Understand, this is no contradiction of free will. God can get you to the place where he wants you to be, though. Understand that. And there's much comfort to be found in this. Because so oftentimes the U-turns of life, the circumstances we didn't expect, cause us to fear or become distressed or become anxious or to doubt when things don't go according to plan. Like Israel, our eyes may be on the Egyptians, our circumstances, our suffering, our hardship. They need to be on God. God directs our steps. God is with us no matter where we go. Look to the pillar of cloud and fire. Seek to live in a way that pleases him, and then know that wherever your life may lead, you may set the plan, but God establishes the steps. Secondly, God fights for us by placing limitations on what the enemy can do. It may seem sometimes that Satan's having his way with our life. God remains in complete control. The cloud was a rear guard behind them. The Egyptian army could only get so close, this far, but no further.
Satan may growl and snarl, but he can't step in, but to the degree that God allows him to. God sets the limits on what Satan can do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so Satan may seem to be having his way with our life, but God understands this far and no further. He places a limitation upon our enemy. He answers prayer. What did the people do whenever they realized they were in a tight spot? Verse 10, the children of Israel cried out when they saw Pharaoh coming. We see danger on the horizon oftentimes, and we pray. This is a beautiful picture of prayer here. It says, "Moses, lift up your hand over the sea and part it." But then you go to Exodus 15 and verse 12, and what you find out is that God stretched out his hand whenever Moses stretched out his hand. Moses stretched it out symbolically, but God took and parted the Red Sea with his hands. And this is a picture of prayer. When we stretch out our hands in prayer, then God's hands stretch out in an answer. He answers prayer. And that's the way that he fights for us. He fights for us by parting the sea. Mark 10:27, Jesus tells us all things are possible with God. Sometimes God simply makes what seems to be impossible possible. And we probably all have those instances in life where I don't know how I'm going to make it through. But we do. Understand it isn't by our own perseverance. It's by the power of God. He parts the sea. He does the impossible. He works for us. We just have to learn to trust him through the dark night. And then lastly, he vanquishes our enemy. God's deliverance from Egypt is a picture of salvation. Pharaoh foreshadows the devil who oppresses, who enslaves, who destroys, who terrifies. God has conquered our foe. We're told in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So Jesus came into the earth. He took the devil head on. He entered into the tomb. 3 days later, he came out. And then he says in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." What was once a tool for Satan, his greatest weapon to inflict fear in the life of humanity, that is death, Jesus has taken and says he doesn't have that power anymore. He has been vanquished. So that 3 nights in the grave, they fought. Jesus took the keys. He rose up. And now death is the means by which we're ushered into the presence of God, into eternal life. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Our enemy has been conquered and vanquished. All praise and glory to God. So I ask you this morning, what is your relationship to our great Savior? If you're a Christian, through obedience to the gospel, you have great comfort in knowing that God fights for you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, the Lord may work in your life, but you don't have that special promise of knowing that the Lord is for you. He has made a way open for you, certainly, for you to come through faith and to obey the gospel. But if you've not taken that, you don't have that special promise and protection. And when it comes to eternity, you're not ready to stand before the Lord because of your sin. Well, you can come and you can respond through faith for what Christ has done. You can come and be baptized in water and have those sins washed away. You can bring yourself under the banner of the Lord and have his protection and his promise govern your life. If we can help you in any way in your walk with God, would you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
Zion's close, wicked and mean,